just a few previous comments. The questions and answers that I asked you to prepare and read over beforehand were just a recommendation, and I thought it would be wiser not to assign any particular number, but just do read ahead. Secondly, I was serious about having questions. Having taught my own Jesuits their theology for 25 years, as I've said so often, they never asked questions. They always made objections. So either objections or questions, they'll be welcome. Then hopefully tomorrow, to be able with your superior, he will have a question and answer period besides our conferences. On some of these questions, he'll spend more time, on others, obviously, less. We ask, what is the special value of monastic life? Needed to say, no mere rhetorical question for you people. First of all, monastic life appeared at the dawn of Christianity. It still flourishes, both in the East and in the West. It was, and we better know this, it was monasticism that set the basic principles for all consecrated life in the church. And that not only because, as we know, the early church for the first 300 years was an underground church in the catacombs. Whatever else monastic life means, it means separation from the world. And for the first 1,500 years, there were no religious institutes of women. Zero. None. Approved by the church that were not monastic. In other words, non-monastic religious institutes of women are, relatively speaking, a recent innovation. And this I can say, 29 years in working for the Holy See, almost 25 years in working for the formation of and development of the Institute on Religious Life. One reason, there are others, but one of the main reasons for the widespread breakdown of religious institutes, especially in the Western world, has been the fact that these communities became so externally active, no doubt in good faith, but became so immersed in, let's say, the business side of the apostolic work they were doing, that inevitably the world penetrated these communities, and now we have the spectacle of the 362 women's communities in the United States still in the books, the lowest figure of Rome is over 100 who'll disappear within the next generation. No vocations. And even those that still remain are so widely and deeply secularized. I repeat, monasticism in some degree or other is of the essence of all consecrated life. All consecrated life in the Catholic Church today owes its inspiration to the monastic following of Christ and the practice of evangelical councils. Any one of these deserves 8 days of commentary. Separation from the world, living apart from the world, being united with Christ in prayer, is so crucial to authentic consecrated life that the monastic dimension, I repeat, is of the essence of all truly consecrated life in the Catholic Church. Question 13. What is a distinctive feature of Eastern monasticism? You might wonder why the Holy Father brought up Eastern monasticism before the Western. Well, for one reason, it is more ancient. It is more widespread. As I can honestly tell you, in my 25 years in teaching my own Jesuits, their theology, and many from Eastern countries, with notable exceptions. But in general, the Eastern world is more interior, more concerned about the things of the spirit. The Western world is too heavily preoccupied with what is tangible, sensibly perceptible. Something I've said on some previous occasion, we have in English even the word nonsense, as though something which is not sensibly perceptible, that you cannot weigh it, see it, drink it, feel it. It's nonsense. Is God, perceptible by the senses? No. Now the answer. Eastern monasticism gives pride of place to conversion. How we need to hear that. We daily need to be turned away from, virtor in Latin means I turn away from, well, myself and the ways of the world and convert by adverting, turning towards. That's what adverting to means. Adverting to the things of God. Self-renunciation. We need to hear this. Renunciation of self. You know, no exceptions, beginning with the speaker. You know, spontaneously, naturally, congenitally, preoccupied with ourselves. Compunction of heart. Sorrow over having done wrong. Over the years of my priesthood, how many people have told me, I don't get what you are recommending, frequent confession. I don't know of any sins to confess. As we say in Rome, Mamma Mia. Oh, how grateful I am for my 2 years of novitiate. Remember, I'm sure I've told at least some of you. Every Thursday, it's called in Latin, Exercitium Modestiae. We nicknamed it St. Stephen's Ball. Two Jesuits, 1 hour to do the job. Appointed, knelt before the novitiate assembled. 70 novices in the novitiate then. And each novice was to say out loud what he saw was wrong with their culprit kneeling in the middle of the room. I know I told you at least sometime. I was the first of the two. They never got to the second man. And they never finished going through the novitiate. Things you don't forget. Compunction of heart. How hard. I know of nothing harder on earth, apart from God's grace, than to recognize our own moral failings. As correspondingly, I know of nothing easier than to recognize, oh, how lynx-eyed we can be in recognizing the failings of others. Quest for interior peace. That is a lifetime task. We define peace, as you know, as tranquility of order, tranquilitas ordinis. When things are as they should be, there is peace. But two kinds of peace we all need. Peace of mind, peace of heart. What is peace of mind? The experience of knowing the truth. That is why so many Americans living in the state of Michigan, how well I know, Kevorkian, heard about him, I'm sure, promoting what he piously calls assisted suicide, euthanasia, and the medical laws of every state have been so changed as providing doctors with terminating their patients' lives. And it's no wonder. If there's no peace of mind without knowing the truth, how can anyone who has in America watches television an average of 28 hours a week, reads the daily newspapers, reads our weekly or monthly magazines, it is one seductive lie after another. There is no peace without the mind knowing the truth. And this, let me tell you, is one of the main purposes of our daily meditation. Because knowing the truth is not merely repeating the syllables from, say, some doctrine of the faith, or quoting the Apostles' Creed. It is understanding. We are to grow in our understanding of what we believe, the single most important duty of every consecrated person. To grow in our understanding of what we believe. And only the measure that we've grown in his grasp of the mysteries of our faith shall we have peace of mind. Well then, peace of heart. There is no peace of heart where heart, as we know, stands for the will. There is no peace of heart in doing your own will. Over the years, now I can say, almost boastingly, 50 years in the priesthood, God has put into my life some great saintly persons. He has also put into my life many people who are living in agony. And the main source of agony is not the suffering that God sends us. It is our resistance to God's will. In teaching the theology of grace, I never fail to repeat to my students, remember, there are two kinds of grace. Pleasant grace and painful grace. Now you don't tell one of your fellow sisters. I never realized, sister, you are one of the most painful graces in my life. Oh. Tell our Lord about it. Suffering is a grace. But suffering should never deprive us, hear it, never deprive us of peace of heart. Ceaseless prayer. This we know is the language of sacred scripture. As I've said how many times by now, we pray essentially with our wills. And we're praying as constantly as our wills are ready to do the will of God. Can a person syllabicate all kinds of pious words and not really be praying? You better believe it. The heart of prayer is in the will. The will ready. And we are speaking of ceaseless prayer, always ready to do the will of God. Fasting. Some people wonder why Pope Paul VI didn't really change. But at least it happened to be on August the 6th, 1966, just coincidentally, all kinds of sixes, in which he published the document, Fast and Abstinence. As we know, fasting or abstinence are not only or mainly concerned with, say, abstaining from certain food, like, say, meat. But a certain amount of, and the generic word is fasting, a certain amount of self-mortification in food belongs to the heart of consecrated life. Social scientists in other countries speak of America as being the most fed nation in the world. But it's not just the quantity, it's also the quality. I couldn't believe it. Do you know you can now get a doctorate in, or they give it a big polysyllabic name, but in cooking. To make the food not just edible, but oh, so tasty. And as one chef told me, Father, there's almost as much value to the color of the food, the way it's placed on the table or the plate. Anything to cater to that appetite, which is only one purpose, to keep our body and soul together. How we've learned, we geniuses have invented ways of making food so pleasant. Now please, sisters, don't start making your meals unpleasant. You know what I'm driving at, though? We can make an idol, I'm not exaggerating, an idol of our food and drink. Vigilance. To be vigilant means to watch. And more accurately, to watch out. And one of the blessings of being in a religious community, especially a cloistered community, and you drive and you drive, you turn and you turn again from the airport. Finally, at long last, you reach Hema Springs. Thank God for being here. How much the world is exposed to the seductions which only the evil spirit can provide in a thousand ways. And we should be vigilant, but watch it. Vigilant not only with our external senses, not to look at everything we see, not listen to everything we hear, but the most difficult and important form of vigilance is over our minds. Watch your thoughts. Can I remember the name? His last name is Weaver. It must be 30 years ago that I read his book. It has made a permanent impression on my mind. Have used his ideas to so many people. The title of the book is Ideas Have Consequences. You never have a single idea on your mind without that idea becoming what else? A desire. And desires, as you know, become actions. And actions repeated become habits. Vigilance in watching our thoughts. 2 seconds is too long for certain thoughts. Especially, I've said this, I'm sure, more than once. Especially, self-admiring thoughts. I tell the missionaries of charity who have no mirrors in their convents, I tell them, you don't need them. The most dangerous mirror in your lives is your own mind. Admiring ourselves. I repeat, I cannot tell you how important this has been in my life. The moment, I repeat, 2 moments is too long, the moment you find yourself admiring yourself in any way, stop it immediately. Spiritual combat. We speak, and for many of us, it can be, I dare say, a pious cliche that we are living in the church militant. And most Catholics, I'm sure, can spell the word militant. We are in constant warfare with whom? With the world, the flesh, and the devil. And any time you think you have the world and the flesh under control, the devil is especially active and on his side vigilant to break down our commitment to Christ, because the devil never sleeps. There is no way you could explain, for example, bishops meeting in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania recently, and a large bevy of priests and religious, and the principal theme was to promote homosexuality. Not coincidentally, I was in Rome on business while the Bishop of Pittsburgh was also in Rome. We met in the corridor of the North American College. He blinked. Is it you? It's me, all right. What are you doing here? Spiritual combat. Successfully, the evil spirit has seduced. And I'll say more about bishops than I ever have, I think, in any previous retreat. Pray, sacrifice for members of the hierarchy. The devil is superhumanly active in seducing members of the hierarchy. I know. Then silence. As I've said more than once, silence does not mean not talking. Silence a selective conversation. There are three persons, or three objects of our conversation. The most popular and the most frequently practiced is talking to oneself. I'll listen to people ostensibly in conversation with one another. The other person is only a patient listening post. Talking to ourselves, then talking to others. But silence, as the church understands it, is, and this takes constant effort to be in conversation with God. As we know, conversation means a bilateral interchange of thoughts. God is always speaking to us. What a safe statement. We are not always speaking to Him. And the first condition for talking to God is listening to Him. The primary grace, hear it, the primary grace is for the mind. God enlightening us on what He wants us to do. Now the Holy Father continues, Eastern monasticism fosters the spiritual joy which comes from living in God's presence. I trust you will agree with me. For me, humanly speaking, the greatest joy on earth is exchanging my thoughts, my mind, with another kindred mind in conversation. Well, talking to our Lord should be a source of our deepest joy. There are things I tell our Lord as I close my door. You know, dear Lord, I would not dare to say this to any human being, but I can tell you, and I'm very outspoken. It's great not just to get things off your mind, but to share them with the one being who wants us precisely to do think. Pardon me, as a woman, hope you've read the autobiography of Teresa of Avila. If you haven't, read it. The thing she tells our Lord, no man would get away with. And our Lord understands. And then the joy of looking forward to His final coming. He's coming constantly by His grace. But then finally He will come, then we will see Him face to face. Then a closing sentence. It emphasizes, what are we talking about? Eastern monasticism. It emphasizes giving up of personal possessions, living in a monastery, or in the solitude of a hermitage. And I can tell you, my mother was Byzantine. My first prayer book was in Russian script. how much we money conscious, practical, scientific Westerners have to learn from the Eastern world. Now, question 14. What is the history of Western monasticism? It owes its origins mainly to Saint Benedict. As you know, he taught his followers to leave behind the life of the world and prefer in his own language nothing to the love of Christ. There was a growing tide of monastic spirituality in the West, which concentrates on meditation, the divine office, and combining the interior life and work. Remember the motto of Saint Benedict, but don't forget the sequence. Ora et labora, pray and work. And this is why, in God's providence, the Holy Spirit has been very good to your community. And some of you, I presume, are still wondering, when I first joined the Hammers of the Precious Blood, we were not what we're supposed to be now, a monastic institute. Now, my dear sisters, congratulations. This is the wave of the future. If there is one reason, and there are a dozen reasons, for the widespread breakdown of once flourishing consecrated life in the Western world, it is the forgot Saint Benedict's sequence and priority. The primary thing you're supposed to do is work. Then, when you find a little spare time here and there, all right, say a Hail Mary. Either Western religious life recovers its monastic origins, or, as it is doing in our country, it will die out. Am I clear? How we need, we, superactive Americans, how we need to be told our first responsibility, even as human beings, not to say religious, is to put our priority where it belongs, on our union with God, on prayer, on solitude, and believing as we do that the living God is in our midst. Talk about living the hidden life. God lived the hidden life during his 30-some years on earth. But he's living his hidden life now in the Holy Eucharist. He'll say much more before these days are over. The most devastating attack on the Holy Eucharist ever in the history of the church is going on now. The divine office and combining the interior life and work, where the interior life is union with God. In the evangelical commitment to conversion of life, that Saint Benedict, one of the vows I'm sure we all know, among the vows that all Benedictines are required to take, is a vow of daily conversion. Assuming that each day I'm to be less a sinner than I was the day before. Obedience, and obedience to a very human beings, and stability. And that stability, as we know, is even local, geographic stability. Be in one place. With the Order of Virgins, it goes back to apostolic times. Women who are consecrated, usually by the diocesan bishop, and bind themselves either alone or with others, to serve the church's needs under episcopal authority. They symbolize the heavenly bride who is looking forward to joining Christ, her bridegroom, in eternity. And their number is increasing phenomenally. Now, men and women hermits, as I'm sure you know, the word hermit comes from the Greek, which means desert. And of course, the English is hermitess. Seldom hear that. They may belong to a religious order or directly dependent on a bishop. And, as with consecrated virgins, they witness to the passing nature of the present age. By fasting and penance, they show we do not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. Well, I know what a dedicated, consecrated widow can be. My mother. And now, with the widespread breakdown of marriages, the scandal of the nationwide granting of annulments of marriage. Can some marriages be declared null and void? Yes. I think I've got the number memorized. In 1965, the United States, 450 declarations of annulment. In 1996, 54,000. And the book of which I'm sure you've heard, that the wife of one of the Kennedys wrote after her marriage was declared null and void by church authority. She wrote a bestseller book, and it is not unlikely that book will turn back the tide of the widespread scandal of thousands of annulments without solid grounds for the nullification. Number 18, how are contemplatives a special treasure for the church? I thought of myself in preparing the present conference. How much time should I spend in the rest of the book? Well, I would like to spend much more, but I cannot tell you how important contemplative life is, not just in the church, but for the world. Mother solitude in silence, listening to the Word of God, participating in divine worship, personal asceticism, prayer, and fraternal charity, they are a singular testimony of the church's love for her Lord. They assure the continual growth of the younger churches and contribute to interreligious dialogue. We need contemplatives and the more active in a sense of preoccupied with things external as our nation is, the more we need authentic, Simon pure contemplatives. As we all know, and your recent burial of sister, I'm sure he might all of you, as every funeral that either I offer or participate in reminds me, none of us will ever die. Only our bodies will die. So what? Our souls live on into eternity. And whatever else contemplative life is, and it's many things, it is recognizing the priority of spirit over matter. We are made for eternity. And that means that in this valley of tears, in the short time we are here, that our preoccupation is with the things of the Spirit, that in my own homemade language is the heart of contemplative life. I would like, if I may, fill out the hour. what has been the special contribution of religious institutes in the West. Is the Holy Father speaking? As communities of men and women with the different forms of apostolic service, they have been at the vanguard of the Church's apostolic activity, inspired by Christian charity. Thank God. Notice where the main feature of Eastern consecrated life is on the interior, on union with God, on prayer. One of the and praiseworthy features of Western consecrated life has been apostolic activity. But what happened? What happened was that this apostolic activity became so predominant that the interior life, I don't say just suffered, but withered. I'm no Ezekiel, no Jeremiah, but I predict religious life, as we enter the 21st century, will be more interior, more prayerful, more contemplative than ever before in the now 2,000 years of Christian history. Because the last analysis, apostolic as we call it, activity, is only as fruitful as the soul of the apostle is united with God. I can write a library of books, preach 5,000 lectures, poo. What good would all that do apostolically, unless I am myself united deeply and interiorly with God? Lord Jesus, you have blessed your church from the very beginning with persons to whom you gave extraordinary grace to follow you the whole way. But, dear Savior, enlighten our Western world. Enlighten us to realize, as we've never realized before, that our primary responsibility as consecrated men and women is to have you on our minds, to have you in our hearts, to be united with you, because it is you and you alone who give meaning to consecrated life, meaning in this world and everlasting joy in the world to come. Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.